Dear Heavenly Father, we walk in a world that's full of confusion and desperation. A world that's a wilderness. A world that's far from you. And Lord, this hasn't changed since the days you walked the earth to the present time. But Lord, in the middle of that chaos and that confusion, you came down. And in the middle of the darkness, you shone the light. So we pray, Lord, that today we would learn so that we too could shine the light. And we pray these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. John chapter 7 is a very difficult chapter to go through in one sermon. It's also very difficult to divide into two because there's no easy stopping place. So instead of dividing the chapter in half, I decided to take it from two different perspectives. And last week we talked about those in the chapter who were stumbling in the darkness, in their confusion. And I talked about how it is when you're blind. You don't know where things are and you get confused. And things that you think are a tall step may not be. And things that you think are easy to grab may be far away. And so the world walks like that. They think they know where they're going, but they really don't. And so they get their facts wrong, and they get their location wrong, and they get motives wrong, and they start judging all these things. And in the midst of this darkness comes the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. He's the one that brings us to truly be able to see what we are. And so today we're going to look at that whole chapter again and go through what Christ said about these things when he was in the dark. And we're going to see how we, as Christ's body today, can spread the light in the middle of darkness. It saddens me so much to see Christians, people who have claimed faith in Jesus Christ, be swallowed up in the darkness and have their light put under a bucket. Jesus says, don't put your light under a bucket. And sometimes they're just afraid. And sometimes we as Christians buy in to that darkness. And we start, because everybody keeps throwing it at us, we start thinking the way they do. And it's very sad to see when that happens. And part of the reason it happens is because we take people who are not grounded in the Word and we put them up front just because they're celebrities, just because they're stars, and then they don't know how to handle it and they fall back into the darkness. But we need to be grounded. And so we want to look at a few things about this passage. And we're going to start in John chapter 7, starting in verse 6. Now remember, we talked last week about the brothers who were misinterpreting Christ's motives. They said, if you want to be famous, you got to go up to Jerusalem. And Jesus tells them a very, very interesting thing here in verse 6. Jesus said to them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. And one of the things that we need to understand that the world doesn't understand is that everything has to happen in God's timing. See, that's why God calls for patience. The world is built on a system. Remember what the world is about. My lust of my flesh, my eyes, the pride of my life. And the world says everything happens the way I want it to. Or if not, they're wrong. And so he says to the world, he says, your time is always. Because you do whatever you want when you want. He says, my time is not yet come. I work on God's timing. And we need to remember to work on God's timing. We need to remember that God answers prayer in His time. He's never late. But we need to learn to wait. Isaiah 40, 31. They that what? Wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and rise up with wings of eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And Christ says, you want to see the light, you have to say, God, I look to your timing, not my own. It means patience. It means perseverance. And if you're always saying, God, it's got to be now, you'll walk in darkness. The second thing he says in this same phrase is why the world hated Christ. And why the world still hates Christ. They hate Christ because their deeds are evil. Nobody likes someone showing them up. You know, it happens even amongst humans at work. You know, I've seen times when you go to a job and there's someone who's working really, really hard and everybody else is saying, slow down. You'll make us look bad. But they're conscientious workers, so they keep working fast. And everybody's like, come on, rest. You're tiring us out just looking at you. Because we don't like someone who's up here, and really up here, not the people who say they are, but those who really are. Christ says, the world hates me. And you know, he's talking at this point to his brothers. And remember what he said about his brothers. His brothers grew up with him. And it must have been very hard. Because he never did anything wrong. You think that's one of the reasons his brothers didn't believe in him? He saw him. He says, you're part of this world. And you hate me because I show you that your deeds are evil. Now, Jesus' brothers weren't evil people. As we would say, evil people. They were probably pretty good, upstanding Jewish citizens. But they were sinners, like I'm a sinner, and you all are. And Jesus was perfect, and there was just no way his brothers were going to be happy with that. But Jesus had to continue to live that way. And if we live a Christian life, rest assured, the darkness will hate us. They don't like seeing, and they'll try and put us down. Say, no, well, they do that for some ulterior motive. But the light will always shine on evil. Peter says, the righteous shall suffer persecution. And I think the reason sometimes we're not persecuted any more than we are is because we're really not openly as righteous any more than we are. So the third thing he says, when he goes down into Jerusalem in verses 16 and 17, when he later goes down, when it's his time and he goes into Jerusalem, remember, and they're all looking around. Isn't that the one they're trying to kill? And so he goes, in starting in verse 15, he says, now Jesus, the Jews marveled, said, how do these men know, as men know letters, have they never studied? And I talked about this last week in verse 15. Yeah, of course he knew. His daddy wrote the book. His daddy wrote the Bible, and so the Old Testament. And so, of course, the son is going to know. He didn't have to go study at their seminaries. He didn't have to go study where they are. But he gives the even deeper truth about that when they talk about him. And it comes in verse 16 and 17. He says, my doctrine, my teaching is not mine or yours, but him who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the teaching or the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true. So what's he saying here? He's saying it's very, very important. And this is so key today because a lot of people aren't getting this. True doctrine must come not from my opinion, not from a school where I studied. It must come from God. It has to come from here. If you can't back it up from Scripture, it's just another opinion when it comes to the teaching about God. And so I try very hard when I have something that is my opinion, I'll tell you, this is an opinion. Take it, read it, see if you can follow it up in Scripture, but it's an opinion. But doctrine has to come from the Father. Don't go, you know, Eve had two problems, and they're both sort of opposite problems. When Satan came and tempted Eve in the wilderness, in the garden, in Genesis chapter 3, the first thing Satan tried to do is get her to doubt God's word. Did God really say? Did God really say? And then he flat out denied it. You shall not surely die. That's one of the world's ways, is to try and get you to go and say, well, you know, did Jesus really say that? You know, maybe that was just added in by John or Paul or something else like that. And even them. And then they say, well, Paul didn't even write all those things, even though they say he did. And they try and get you to doubt what's there and say, well, you know, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah. He only wrote the first part. The second part they called Deutero-Isaiah. All these nice scholarly terms, and all the people talk as if the Bible was put together in some sort of little puzzle. But the truth of the matter is, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But if Satan can't get you to doubt God's Word, he did a second thing with Eve. He had her add to God's Word. And what do you add to God's Word? People's opinions. God had told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. By the time it got to Eve, and whether Adam added it or Eve added it, we don't know. But she was saying to the devil, to the serpent, we're not allowed to eat of the tree or touch it. Now, God never said anything about touching the tree. You can put a hammock on it, tire swing. You could drape Christmas tree ornaments on it. You can toilet paper it. Nothing else is free. Do whatever you want with the tree. Just don't put it in your pie hole. You know? And Eve added to the Word of God her opinion of what should be done. And both of those are just as dangerous, doubting it and adding to it. If the doctrine doesn't come from the Father, that doctrine is not central to your faith. We need to know this book. We need to know what's in this book. And we need to know what's opinion. And we need to know how to distinguish between the two. And Christ is telling them, they said, well, you didn't study. He said, my teaching, my doctrine isn't mine. It comes from the one who wrote the book that you're all studying. He had said it earlier in John chapter 5 verse 39, he said, you all study this book because you think that in it you find eternal life, but this scripture speaks of me, Jesus said. I'm the subject of it. My Father wrote it, and he's writing about me. And so we need to understand that every passage in Scripture sheds a light on something about God's mercy and God's grace and how God is, and his judgment, and his righteousness, and his holiness. And it all comes from him. And if we want to shine light in the world, we must build our worldview, our, if you want to call it philosophy, our way of looking at life, we must build it from what's here, or we will not shine the light. Now he goes on and he gives another point. I want to look at verse 19. He says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? He said, Moses brought God's law down, and one of God's first laws, number 6 on the list, is thou shalt not murder. That's how it literally should be translated. He says, and yet you're over here with no trial and no court and anything. You're all here to try and kill me. Now, here's the thing. He wants us to have faith. We're not under the law. But faith keeps the law. He's saying, if you were really who you claim to be, if you were truly the leaders of the Jews, if you truly believed in God, you would keep the law. See, we're not under the law as a law. But we are under God, who tells us how we should live. And so the law is a good set of rules that he says, this is how you should live. You don't go around killing people. Especially you don't go around killing God's son. And yet you're trying to kill me. And they're going, who's trying to kill you? And then the other group's saying, oh, look, isn't that the one they're trying to kill? See, because if you're in the dark, you say, well, we're the religious leaders. We are the studied ones. We're up here, and you are messing up our boat, and we're gonna kill you. He says, you're teachers of the law, and yet you don't believe it. Because right now you want to break it. And we need to understand that we're not under the law as a law. We're not Israelites. We don't. There's no physical penalty for our breaking the law. But if you believe God, you will live according to the things the law says. Because they're good for you. You know, in the Old Testament, if you broke the Sabbath, they stoned you to death. We as Christians aren't under that. You know, if you break the Sabbath, I'm not going to bring rocks next Sunday. But it's good to keep a Sabbath. Your body does better. Your soul and your spirit do better when you don't break yourself out working 31 days a month. Many people say, I can't afford to take a Sabbath. You know, that same thing was true of the Jews. They were in the wilderness. And the manna fell every day. And Saturday, the manna didn't fall, but they said, you know what? I need some manna. And so they got up on the Sabbath and they went out. And all there was sand. Because they didn't believe that God would take care of them for 2 days. Like he said he would. And we're the same way. Rest, God says, enter my rest. I can't stop. If I stop, I feel useless. You know what? Be useless for a day. Rest. Faith keeps the law. Believe God. Rest in Him. And next, because he brings the Sabbath up for a reason, you know, they always were on him for the Sabbath. So in verse 22 to 24, he says this. He says, Moses therefore gave you circumcision. He's giving an example here, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses cannot be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? He's saying, just think of this. Don't judge according to the surface. You know, you've got to be circumcised a male on what day? The eighth day. So if he was born on a Friday, he lived through his first week, and then the day he was supposed to be circumcised would be a Sabbath. So the priests would go on a Sabbath, and they would work. They would circumcise that boy. And it was totally okay because it was the sign of the covenant. He's saying, now, you people circumcise a baby because it's good for that baby's spiritual life on the Sabbath. And you're getting on my case because I make a guy totally well and whole on the Sabbath. He says, don't judge according to the outward appearance. Judge according to love. What should I tell this guy? Keep puking till tomorrow. It's a Sabbath. Keep crippled and blind until tomorrow. It's the Sabbath. Keep bleeding till tomorrow. It's the Sabbath. Oh, I know you're about ready to die. Die, okay? Tomorrow I'll resurrect you. It's the Sabbath. No. God's law, and Christ said it, Sabbath is made for me and you, not us for the law. The law is to teach us how to love. If a person is sick, is it loving to say, nah, I'll heal you tomorrow? Which one of us being sick would like that? You're trembling, you hurt, your insides are twisting, you can't see, you can't hear. There's a demon in you. And I'm going to do to you like the Pharaoh in Egypt says, okay, take the frogs away tomorrow. I'm going to let you spend one more night with the frogs. Is that a loving thing to do? Absolutely not. The Sabbath was meant for that person. Does a person in terrible illness rest on the Sabbath? Does his sickness come and say, I'll be back tomorrow. Today's Saturday. I'm stopping. Boy, that'd be nice, wouldn't it? If you're sick with whatever you're sick. You got cancer, whatever. But every Saturday, it goes away. And it comes back Sunday, but every Saturday, one day. No, their sickness doesn't do that. So Christ doesn't either. And neither should we. If you can heal, if you can do good on the Sabbath, that's not work. That's love. And love is not work. Love is anybody who has had a person they've loved and you know, they'll do anything for them, won't they? And it doesn't feel... Remember Jacob? It says he worked 7 years for Rachel, and it seemed like a day, like days. Judge when you see a person operating in the Lord or saying to. Judge according to love. Is what he's doing showing love to that person? Is it doing good for that person? That's what shines the light. Not outward appearance. Oh, it happened. You walked one extra mile to do love to that person. You broke the Sabbath. Stone him! And the thing to remember is he's been there. Verses, you know, he talks of starting in verse 28. It says, Jesus cried out, said in the temple, he says, you both know me and you know where I'm from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, who you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him. See, Jesus is saying, all these things that you're guessing about, Pharisees, leaders of the Jews, I've been there. I lived in the heavenly palace. What I tell you, I'm not, well, maybe it's this way or maybe it's that, Jesus is saying, I am from there. It's interesting, when you talk to a person who's from a certain country, they can tell you a lot more. You know, you can read about countries. I've read about, you know, different countries. Say the Philippines or Malaysia or some of these places. And you can look them in books and see pictures. Or the Grand Canyon. See pictures and everything. And you can sort of guess what it's like. But you don't know a place. You don't really know a place. I'm sure Vincent had seen a lot of pictures of the Panama Canal. All of us have. You know, and the boats going through and you see pictures. But isn't it so much different to actually be there and see the locks and see the awesomeness of that engineering marvel? And I've never been there, and I'd love to go there someday and see it. And you can, you know, I don't know, Vincent, why do you go birding? You can always look at a bird book. No! It doesn't work that way, does it? You can watch, you know, a nature program and see them flap their wings and everything. No. You want someone who's been there and look that bird in the face. And it's the same with Jesus. Jesus is saying, the reason you can trust me about heaven and about God is I've been there. I was there for all eternity. We have the light because we are followers of the only human who's been there. And now he finishes with the statement we read this morning, and this is so important to remember. This whole thing is about satisfying thirst. If we look at verses 37 and 38, it says, on that day, the great day of the feast, and I love that Jesus comes out with this on the great day of the feast, because what happens on great days of feasts is great feasting, isn't it? This is the day. Everybody breaks out the wine and breaks out the food, and there's music and there's dancing, and everybody is having a blast. And like I said, John is about feasts. And so here they're celebrating the great day of the feast, and he comes into the temple on the great day of the feast, and he cries out and he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now here's where it really comes down, because what happens in feasts, and it happens here at Christmas time, everybody's partying, everybody's eating, everybody's drinking, everybody's making noise, and everybody is empty. During Christmas time, it's one of the largest times of suicide and depression of any time of the year. Because everybody sees how happy they should be and how unhappy they are. And they go and they have turkey and ham and all these other things. Now, Jews weren't having any ham, but you know what I mean. They weren't having turkeys either because those are New World birds. But you go and you have turkey and ham and cranberry and all these wonderful things. And everybody sings. And you go home and you think, what's it all about? I'm miserable. I'm feeling alone. I'm feeling sad. Everybody looks so happy. And inside, there's nothing. So as this feast is going on, Jesus says, here, come drink of me. I will fill you. He's already talked about eating him in chapter 6. Now, in chapter 4, he also talked about drinking. But here he comes and he says, come. You want to know what this feast is about? Tabernacles? Which they're celebrating right now during this time. You want to know what all this party is? I, Jesus says, I'm what the party's about. I'm the center of the party. I'm the one who provided for you in the wilderness. I'm the one who has met your every desire. Delight in the Lord and he will give you, Psalm 37:4, the desires of your heart. I'm the one doing that. So come delight in me. Drink of me. Take me in. Now he's talking about drink. He's talking about, of course, faith. But I want to say a couple things about this drinking, because it's very, very important that we see it. One, it's about a person and not just a message. We're not about the message. We're about Jesus. The question is, how well do you know Jesus? Not just, how well do you know your Bible? Satan knows his Bible wonderfully and he's empty. He says, drink of me, not drink of my word. Even though we learn about him through his word, in the end, it's about Jesus. Because why? Eternal life is about knowing the Father and the Son, John 17:3. Eternal life is not a substance. Eternal life is a relationship. The more you know Jesus, the more you live. He says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly. But we're called to drink and not just sip. He doesn't want to, okay, you can't just try Jesus. You got to gulp him down. You got to be commit. You got to give yourself completely to this. He's, you can't do, well, I tried that Christianity. It didn't work. If you tried it, he didn't. No, now, the Old Testament says taste and see. But again, those that taste is taste. Don't just, well, I tried that religious thing. No. Scarf it down. Gulp it down. Take him and both stand, believe on him, and say, Jesus, prove yourself this way to me. Don't just sip Jesus. A lot of Christians are just sipping Jesus. Do like you would if it was 110 degrees and someone gave you a big glass of ice cold lemonade. And just, okay. And out of you shall flow rivers of living water, it says in verse 38. Now, notice, it doesn't say you drink a cup and you get a cup back. This is sort of like in Ezekiel where the river comes out of the temple, you know, and it starts as this little trickle, and then it just grows bigger and bigger and bigger, and finally it's this huge torrent. It's like when you live Jesus, it will multiply like the birds and the bread and the fish. It'll be not just a river of living water. He puts it, there's going to be joy coming out of you, fullness coming out of you in rivers. Do you believe that? He promises it. Because it's not from you. It's from the Holy Spirit. And God's Spirit is not finite. God's Spirit is infinite, and the things He gives are beyond measure. Jesus says, you want the world to see the light. You dive in, you drink of me, and out of you, that is towards the world, will flow rivers. People will see what you have, and they know if they just simply drink also, it'll quench their thirst too. But we live in a world that stays thirsty because they don't see the rivers. Today, as you go home, analyze yourself and say, is that living water truly flowing from me? Do people see Jesus flowing from me through the Holy Spirit? He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. The power is those rivers of living water, a life that people can't deny, flowing towards them. Dear Heavenly Father, help us to be that witness, that river of living water that people can see and say, that refreshment is exactly what I want. Let me drink also. So that we're not just giving a message about Jesus Christ and salvation. We're sharing the fountain of the river. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name.